Without the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there would be no forgiveness of sins, no freedom from guilt, shame, and judgment for breaking God's law. We know this. Without the resurrection, there would be no justification, no eternal life with the Lord in heaven and on the new earth. Without the ascension, there would be no visible proof of Jesus' lordship, no assurance of salvation, no prospect of the second coming, nothing, in other words, to give us any real hope. But without Pentecost, there would be no discipleship and no Christian mission at all, because there would be no Holy Spirit indwelling the believer and empowering the church. In the slightly edited words of the late John Stott, there can be no spiritual life without the Spirit of life, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no ministry without the gifts of the Spirit, and no effective witness without the power of the Spirit. In short, he says, as a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. Luke in his gospel described how and why the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus after his baptism by John in the Jordan. The Lord was thus enabled, he says, to enter upon his public ministry full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, and anointed by the Spirit. Well, now in the early chapters of Acts that we have been exploring, Luke begins to explain how the promise, the gift, the baptism, the power, and the fullness of the Spirit transformed the life and ministry of God's people. Without his initial outpouring and abiding influence, the fledgling church would certainly have withered and died in her infancy. It's vital then that we as believers understand just what happened on that day of Pentecost narrated in Acts chapter 2 and what it means to us. That's why I'm devoting my next three Sunday morning messages to that day of Pentecost. We're going to see it this morning for the unique event it truly was. Next week, we'll consider the Christ-centered explanation of the day as provided for us in Peter's famous sermon. And then we'll look at some of its ongoing effects on the Sunday after that. I hope that you'll keep in mind as we explore this long and important chapter that we should always think about Pentecost in a number of different ways. In one respect, it was the last major act of Jesus' saving ministry before his second coming. To quote another Bible scholar, he was born into our humanity, lived our life, died for our sins, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. But now he would send his Spirit to his people to make them his body and work out for them what he had already won for them. Christ did these things as part of his once-for-all ministry, and thus, as we're going to see, Pentecost, in some respects, is as unique and unrepeatable an event as those that we celebrate on Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter. In a second sense, though, Pentecost provided the apostles with the equipping they needed especially for their unique role. After all, the Lord had appointed them to be his primary and authoritative witnesses, right? And had promised them that the Holy Spirit would remind and teach them all that they needed to know, as well as empower them for witness. The day of Pentecost was then the initial fulfillment of that promise too. Third, Pentecost was the inauguration of the new and long anticipated age of the Spirit. Yes, it was unique and unrepeatable in history, but it was something from which all of God's people from that point forward would benefit. The apostles were his primary witnesses, penetrating the Roman world with the gospel and in some cases writing the New Testament scriptures for us. But from Pentecost on, all believers like us would serve as Jesus' witnesses in a secondary sense. And then, of course, fourth, Pentecost can rightly be viewed, I think, as the first Christian revival. At least as we use revival in the sense of an unusual visitation of God, whereby an entire community is awestruck by the presence and power of God, deeply convicted of their sin and their need of salvation, and moved to genuine repentance, faith, and worship. So I think we can look to this day, even though it is quite unique, and say, this is what we would expect whenever God's Spirit moves in power. And we ought to pray for that to happen often. Well, in the case that we're going to read about in just a moment, the sound like a mighty rushing wind, the sight of visible tongues of fire dividing and resting upon the believers, and the speaking of the gospel in languages that the speakers had neither studied nor learned, those are the unique events that we need not see repeated. We shouldn't expect them to be. And yet the new and renewed life in Jesus was not unusual, and neither were the joy, the baptisms, the fellowship, the worship that followed in the church. Those things are always typical when the Holy Spirit moves, and we should indeed pray for them to increase in our day. So how are we to understand Pentecost, the unique event? Follow along as I read in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to find out. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." Luke reminds us in the first verse of this chapter, as we noted last week, that the 120 some odd disciples were still together in Jerusalem. They were, in fact, all together in one place at this time. They were not sure if that meant the large upper room where they had been gathering since the last Passover. That may be suggested by the word that is used for house there. Or, more likely, given the size of the crowd that soon gathered, they may have been gathered in God's house, that is, in the temple courts. It was the day of Pentecost, says Luke. And Pentecost is a word that means 50th. Originally celebrated 7 weeks and one day after the beginning of Passover, as commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 16. There were two meanings behind the celebration of this day. Also referred to as the Feast of Weeks, it was the middle of three annual Jewish harvest festivals. So, like they were commanded in many different places, they were to come together as one nation and celebrate what God had done in blessing them with an abundant harvest. But it also came to commemorate God's giving of his law to Israel on Mount Sinai. Now, you can perhaps see then why God chose this day to fulfill his promises about pouring out the Holy Spirit on his people. In the near term, it would result in a great harvest of souls, a kind of ingathering of the first fruits, you might say, of the Christian church, with the promise of many, many more to follow. In the longer term, and given Pentecost's association with the law, the people would soon come to understand something that perhaps they hadn't before. And that is, when God had made his earlier promise, "I'm going to put my Spirit within you," he also was fulfilling the promise that he had made even before that when he said, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." So what a divine coincidence, which we know really don't exist, that God on this day would fulfill his promise about his law written in the heart and about the ingathering, the harvest of souls from every nation, as he had promised that he would. Well, with these things in background, let's consider several aspects of this unique event. We're going to start by considering first three remarkable phenomena at Pentecost. These are the three wonders that we see in association and usually think about whenever we think about this event. These came all of a sudden, we're told, from heaven. There was no immediate preparation period, no two-minute warning, no immediate preparation or announcement by the apostles. The Holy Spirit simply fell. He came instantaneously and powerfully. The believers were all there together in one place, and the promised Holy Spirit was poured out in fulfillment of prophecy. His abrupt arrival was accompanied by these three supernatural occurrences in rapid succession. We might even call them signs of the Spirit's presence for reasons that I'll explain in just a little bit. Though these phenomena were miraculous and thus mysterious in their nature and operation, they were nevertheless perceptible by the higher senses of those who were standing by. Which is to say, they seemed a lot like ordinary instances of wind, fire, and speech. But they weren't. Not really. Strictly speaking, two of these phenomena were audible and one was visible, but it might be more helpful to say that one of them was heard, one of them was seen, and the third was both heard and understood. The mighty rushing wind, for instance, wasn't actually wind. It wasn't seen to blow things around. People couldn't feel the wind blowing on their faces, but it sounded like the gusting of perhaps a powerful gale force wind. The tongues of fire weren't literal fire. They didn't burn anybody's hair resting above them there. They didn't burn anything else, but they appeared to be as bright and blazing as flames in a furnace. And the speech, the verbal tongues that were apparently real foreign languages, were nevertheless not the native tongues of those who were speaking. And yet what was said was perfectly understandable to various hearers. How are we to view these rather amazing manifestations of the Spirit? For that's really what they are. They are signs and symbols that he had indeed come. Well, if we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, as of course we always should do when we're reading the Word of God, we can quickly deduce that all three of these signs somehow heralded this new era of the Spirit that had dawned. John the Baptist, if you recall, had already connected wind and fire with the Spirit baptism that Jesus would apply to his followers. You remember what he said? He was contrasting the ministry of the greater one to come after him to his own ministry and his own baptism in water. John had confessed, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Furthermore, John had said, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor to separate the wheat from the chaff." Well, some of you may know this and some of you may not, but guess how farmers in that day actually did that, how they separated the chaff from the wheat. They actually took the grain up onto a mountainside, onto a threshing floor, and with a winnowing fork, they threw the collected grain up in the air so that the wind could blow away the chaff and all of the good grain could fall back down to be collected from the threshing floor. So wind and fire had always been on John the Baptist's mind when he predicted the coming of Jesus. In the case of unrepentant sinners, John had even said again of Jesus, "He will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, it wasn't only John the Baptist, though, was it? Even Jesus himself had promised before his ascension that his witnesses would receive what? Power from the Holy Spirit when he had come upon them. Well, what kind of power was that going to be? Well, it was the same kind of power that Jesus had told Nicodemus about in John 3 in his teaching related to being born again. Do you remember that experience? "The wind blows where it wishes," Jesus had said. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the same Spirit that gave power for someone to be born again in this mysterious but observable way, in the same way the Spirit is now coming upon God's people, His church. It might interest you to know this, by the way, if you didn't already, that in both Hebrew and Greek, the word for Spirit can also be translated as wind or breath. So it seems likely, considering these and other references, that in this new era of the Spirit, the noise resembling wind probably symbolized power, like what Jesus had promised the apostles for their witnessing. The sight resembling fire probably symbolized purity and holiness, such as the live coal, if you remember, that touched Isaiah's lips in his vision and cleansed him from his sin and prepared him to preach. And the speech in foreign languages may have symbolized the universal offer of salvation breathed out by the Spirit of Christ through his apostles and through his followers to the lost. I mentioned last Wednesday night that the curse of Babel, when God had scattered the people who wanted to remain together by confusing their language, the Tower of Babel and its effects were effectively reversed on the day of Pentecost, because now all the people were gathered together, and even though they had different languages, they all heard the gospel being proclaimed in their own language. That leads us to consider, second, the unifying message of Pentecost. These phenomena often occupy our attention because they're so dramatic, and people love to talk about those, and they are important. But they point to the Spirit, and we cannot miss the fact that this day of Pentecost is all about one unifying message. That's the same message that we still celebrate and proclaim today. You'll notice that after verse 4, nothing more is said about wind or fire, not directly. Instead, Luke concentrates on the languages, especially in verses 5 through 8. And he's mainly concerned, it seems, that we pick up on the following emphases. Number one, the worldwide composition of the multitude that had gathered. That's the reason for all the different languages, because there were people from all over the known world of that day who were there in Jerusalem by God's divine design. They were all devout or God-fearing Jews, we learn from verse 5, perhaps a few proselytes among them, according to what we read, who were staying or residing in Jerusalem during the feast. They were literally a multitude-keeping festival, as Psalm 42 describes worshipers in Jerusalem. They initially came together in bewilderment, we're told, because they had heard the sound. Now, what had they heard? Well, apparently they had either heard the mighty rushing wind, or they'd heard the loud preaching of these in all of these different languages, or perhaps both. But they heard something going on, and like usually happens, when that is the case, a crowd gathers. And so they came together. Most significantly, though, we're told by Luke that they hailed from every nation under heaven. Now, that may not have been a literal statement, but he may have been just saying everywhere in the Roman world of that time, which was the known world, people had been scattered, the Jews had been dispersed, and now because of this feast day, they had gathered together, but they were used to speaking and listening and conversing in various languages and dialects now. And so it was quite unusual that they would hear all of this being shared in their own languages. Quoting these astonished Jews, in fact, Luke outlines five geographic groupings, roughly moving from west to east. I'm going to let you trace that out on your own, on a Bible map, okay? You can do that for homework later if you're interested in that. They would have been a multilingual lot, though, which is the reason that all these nations are listed. The gospel is meant for all peoples. Amen? Number two, we're meant to notice the God-centered content of the gospel being proclaimed. Now, this was the single unified and unifying message of the day. And every Jew present reported hearing it in his own native language, verse 8, and in our own tongues, as they said, verse 11. Possibly, again, a reference to various dialects. So they weren't hearing different messages depending on what they needed or where they came from. They were hearing the one message, as they put it, about the wonders of God or the mighty acts of God, specifically the mighty acts that he had done through his son Jesus. The subject matter then was all the same, speaking of God's powerful redemption in Christ. Number three, Luke makes clear the Spirit-enabled communication of the believers who were declaring these truths. Now, you may have heard this before. I certainly have. There are some interpreters who have suggested that this was a kind of miracle of hearing rather than a miracle of speaking. Have you ever heard that? The Jerusalem disciples, they say, were simply sharing the gospel in their own languages, but what the Spirit of God did was attuned the hearers in a miraculous way, their ears, so that they could hear that message being shared in their own language. Well, the Spirit certainly could have done that, but there's nothing in the text to suggest that that was a miraculous enablement of sinners' ears. It was rather the miraculous enablement of the believers' tongues. And that was the whole point. Jesus had promised, when the Spirit comes, you're going to have power to be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so it was necessary in this case to demonstrate that that was what the Spirit was going to do in a spiritual way. And then number four, I want you to pay attention to the understandable confusion of the people who were hearing all this. We're variously informed at different points that they were amazed, and then they were astonished, and then they were perplexed. They heard this noise. They came together. They began to look all around. They said, how in the world could this possibly be? You see, many, if not most, of the preaching disciples here were recognizable as Galileans. And if you remember some of the things you read in the New Testament, the Galileans were looked down upon, even among their fellow Jews, as being uncultured and ignorant. So how could they have suddenly turned into well-educated, multilingual preachers? It was seemingly impossible. And so here was another miracle that was in the making and in the viewing. Some onlookers then even went as far as mocking the disciples and accusing them of being drunk. You know, when you can't explain something that God is doing, that's often the remedy, isn't it? People say, oh, they're just nuts. Or they're just high. They're just drunk on something. But certainly they're not really preaching anything that is true. Well, we'll see from Peter's famous sermon next week how he dealt with that accusation. But for now, from these historical facts, and from the general reaction and response to what was seen and heard, what can we learn about Pentecost and its importance to believers both then and now? Why was it important as an initial unique event, and why does it have abiding relevance for those of us who seek to follow Jesus today? Well, in terms of its uniqueness, we can learn that God brought this international coalition of Jewish pilgrims together for a set feast on the very day he chose to pour out his Holy Spirit in fulfillment of prophecy. Do you see what I'm saying? In this one act, God, which he had planned from the very beginning, chose this day, this feast, this gathering of people, and these events in order to fulfill what he had promised centuries before. So it was all a unique part of his redemptive plan of the ages, just as unique as the virgin birth, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the second coming. By the way, it also was a further fulfillment of his covenant promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through his descendants. Because in this case, it was not only the literal descendants of Abraham, because they were Jews, who were speaking the wonders of God, but it was also converted Jews, Christian Jews, who were now speaking. So it doubly fulfilled the promise that God had made even to Abraham. God also enables specific languages and dialects to be supernaturally spoken to the people that he knew would be attracted to the noise on this particular occasion. So, I mean, there might have been other people that didn't come running, but God chose the ones who heard this noise and, like Moses responding to the burning bush, came to see what was happening. So this bestowal of the Spirit would never, will never be repeated in exactly the same way, and it doesn't need to be. That's why I'm saying it is a unique experience. Now, you may read about similar occasions later on in the book of Acts. We'll see those kind of on a smaller scale, but we'll deal with those when we get there. There was no event, and there need not be another event. There will not be another event just like this. But in terms of the universality of Pentecost, that is, its universal appeal and necessity, we can learn several things too. First of all, we learn that God still ordains the places, the timing, and the people to whom we are privileged to bear witness to the gospel. God still gives us divine appointments, in other words, for us to be able to share the good news. Now, that does not mean that we shouldn't make and pursue reasonable plans to reach the lost. Yes, we should. We should hear from what we heard today going on in North Korea, or hear about what's happening down in Mexico, or even in closer regions of our own nation. And we should say, those are some possibilities of places we could go to, people we could reach out to and pray for with the gospel. So we need to do that. But God is the one who opens the doors for us to do such things, right? We'll see that in the rest of Acts, by the way. This balance between what God does and what we are to do. I think it was William Carey, the father of the modern missions movement, as he's often called, who said that we are to attempt great things for God, but only after we first expect great things from God. So there is no conflict. God is at work sovereignly, giving us opportunities to share the gospel, and we are to attempt, with the Spirit's help, to do great things for him. We're also reminded here that whether we preach the message in English, which is the only way I can preach it, by the way, or in another language, or through an interpreter, which I have done before, it is always to be a God-centered message. In fact, it's to be a Christ-centered, gospel-centered, cross-centered message that we are to proclaim. Always focusing on the wonders that God has done in his Son, Jesus. That's going to always be the centerpiece of our proclamation and witness. We'll learn as well that only the Spirit can enable us to proclaim the gospel clearly and effectively. You know, the people that were gathered here looked at these Galileans and said, these folks are backwards people that came from a nothing town, a little podunk town over here in Galilee. So why in the world are they able to do all of these things? How can they make clear this gospel message? Well, it was because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Even someone as great in learning, authority, and experience as the Apostle Paul once asked his friends in Colossae, "Pray for me that I may preach the gospel message clearly as I should." He knew that he needed the Holy Spirit's unction and utterance, as they are often called, to be able to say what he needed to say. He had great learning. He had great experience. He had all of the credentials that most would think were necessary for a person to be a great orator, but apparently Paul wasn't. And some even criticized him and said he's really not all that impressive to listen to. So how could he so powerfully preach the gospel? It is because the Holy Spirit gave him the utterance and unction and clarity that he needed. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that we should expect to go out and speak in an unlearned language to someone from another country. And I don't say that to be flippant at all. I mean, the Spirit could easily enable us to do that if he chose. If there was somebody that only spoke French and God needed me to speak French, the Spirit of God could accomplish that. It would be no big deal to him. But we should not expect that. There's one group that I read about recently, otherwise very well-meaning Christians, and it was Back around the time of the beginning of the Pentecostal movement in America, when that began to take hold, they traveled overseas to do mission works, going to a country where none of them spoke the language. And they said, that's okay, because when we get there, the Holy Spirit is going to enable us, as on Pentecost, to speak the language of the people. Again, great faith, perhaps, and very well-intentioned, but when they got there, all the native peoples could do was stare at them in bewilderment and confusion and even fear, because they were just babbling on. They couldn't understand anything. And so this missions team came home completely embarrassed and disappointed. So that's not something that we should expect, but we should know that if we're to ever present the message in a clear and forceful way, it will be because the Spirit of God within us enables us to do that. All right? So that gives great hope to somebody who feels like they're uneducated, don't know much, don't really have any speaking gifts, or kind of shy about that. God's Spirit can enable you to be a powerful witness. And it's also a reminder to be humble for those who seem to have a great speaking gift or have great persuasive powers. That's not what's going to win the day, is it? It is the Spirit of God doing His work within and through us. So we still need the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence, His fruit-bearing ministry, His gift-giving grace, and His heart-convicting power as we set out to relate the mighty works of God. One more thing. We should expect similar confusion, astonishment, and ridicule from many of the people with whom we attempt to share the gospel. Not all of them, and thank God, because we know that some will respond in repentance and faith. That's what we're told. There are going to be some that we attempt to reach with the good news, and it may be after we feel like we've done next to nothing very important and very meaningful, and yet God by His Spirit brings them, and they are won to faith in Jesus Christ. That always encourages me when I preach, by the way, to know that God has said, not all, but some will repent and believe. And when I witness to a group of people, especially who laugh behind my back about that, kind of point their fingers and say, you Christians just need a crutch. You're just kind of unsophisticated rubes, aren't you? We need to remember that it is not our persuasive abilities. It's not our education and learning. It is rather the Spirit of God. So we must maintain that healthy balance. Here's the balance. Gospel outreach here, near, and far is not just good intentions and careful planning, but there must indeed be real commitment to the task as well as prayerful preparation for our witness. We shouldn't rely on slick gospel presentations or evangelistic gimmicks or winning personalities. We should not put our trust in those. But yes, we should know the Bible well. And we should tell the gospel story as clearly as we can. And we should adorn the good news with godly attitudes and actions. So it's not like we just don't try at all. No, we do. We put our whole efforts into it. And it's not primarily our ability to answer every question and understand every cultural difference that counts. But at the same time, yes, we should acquaint ourselves with the culture if we're trying to minister to somebody else. And you know what? That's true even within our own circles of influence here in America. You know, there are cultural differences even between groups of people, subcultures, we might call them. But nevertheless, we have to be familiar with that. But again, we don't have to be experts on all of it. Nor is it only our personal persuasiveness or ability to defend the faith. We don't have to be great apologists for the gospel who can answer every philosophical question. We don't have to know that, but like Paul, we should try to persuade men. You know, that's one thing that he did say. He said, yes, we're trying to be persuasive. We're not just throwing the gospel out there and then saying, okay, do with it what you want. We're saying, we plead with you to be saved. Please come to Christ. Escape the judgment of God upon your sin and come to the one who knows you and knows all things and does all things well. I guess what we can glean from the traditional Jewish feast called Pentecost, which has now become a unique and treasured part of our Christian heritage too, by the way. You remember I told you that it's actually celebrated in many churches. It's that God has left no part of His redemptive plan to chance. None of this was an accident, any more than the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem or the cruel crucifixion of Jesus on Calvary. That was not an accident. It was all part, as we're going to see next Sunday, of God's preordained plan that Jesus die at the hands of sinful man. So God has not left this part of his plan for the church to chance either. He hasn't left it in limbo for us to try to figure out on our own or to try to work out on the basis of our own power and education. From all eternity, God sovereignly and graciously ordained that his people would dwell with him, walk with him, live for him, and love him, all for his glory and their good. That was his plan from the very beginning. What happened? Sin happened. And therefore, a lot of people say, well, God failed in his plan. He couldn't walk anymore with them in the garden. The Holy One could not fellowship with the unholy. Oh, yeah, but even back then, God had a promise, didn't he? He said that there would be a seed of the woman to come who would crush the serpent's head and deal with the evil even that was in within man's heart. So the message of salvation through Christ, who came as a human being, who died for sin, who rose from the dead, and then who was exalted to the highest place, all of that was part of God's everlasting redemptive plan. But what then? How could that message be lived out by the people after Jesus was gone? How could the message of salvation be effectively proclaimed to people who didn't want to hear it, who could do no good on their own, who were all suffering the wages of sin, which is death? How could that happen? Well, once again, by a very special part of God's plan called Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of Jesus came and indwelt his people from that point forward. We're the beneficiaries of that, folks. We don't await a Pentecost. We look back on Pentecost and are thankful that at salvation, we receive what is often called the baptism of the Spirit because we are inundated and filled with his presence from that point forward. Now, does that mean that we're done, that we don't have to yield to him anymore, that we don't have to seek his power? No, of course not. We pray for the Spirit to fill us. We fill our hearts with the word of God, which is the way that the Spirit comes to fill us. And we are commanded to be being filled constantly with the Holy Spirit. So by God doing that, he consistently has enabled us to fulfill his will. And we, even those of us who seem the least gifted, the least important or recognized members of society, if we believe in Christ and are filled with his Spirit, can make an impact for him. So when I ask you, as I do right now, do you have the Holy Spirit living within you? It's really nothing different than I would be asking you if I said, do you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Because if you don't have the Spirit of God within you, then you don't have Christ. Look at what Romans 8 says, and you will see that that is the truth. So I'm not asking you if I say, do you have the Holy Spirit? I'm not asking you if you are a religious or especially spiritual person, because there's a lot of people in the world that say, well, I don't like religion, but I am a very spiritual person. I don't really care for Christianity, but I'm still spiritual. Not according to the New Testament. Not in the way that it truly counts to have the Spirit of God within you. Nor am I inquiring about your perceived level of Christian maturity or your view on spiritual gifts. Because some people, when they're asked, do you have the Holy Spirit? They immediately think, do I have some kind of dramatic display of the Spirit's giftedness? Or, you know, am I just kind of, you know, real mature spirit? That's not. I'm saying, does the Spirit of God dwell in you because you know Christ? And is he a constant presence in your life, convicting you, gifting you, producing his fruit in you because you know Jesus? You see? If, on the other hand, you would say, yes, absolutely, I do have the Spirit within me because I know Christ as Savior and Lord. If that is based on inward evidence of his conviction and the outward evidence of his fruit, then praise God for that. But let me ask you another question. Are you walking in the Spirit? You see, there's a difference. There's a difference between having the Spirit within you and walking in him or yielding to him. The Scripture says that some people who are genuine Christians often spend more of their time resisting, quenching, and grieving him than actually being filled and walking in him. So what I want us to do today as we close is I want to lead you in a prayer that is based upon the words of an old hymn writer. You've probably sung this song before, but I'm going to use the lyrics as our closing prayer. But I want you to make this prayer your own if you know Christ as Savior and Lord. I want you to ask the Spirit of God to do His work because of part of the plan that God has for you and for this body, His church. Would you join me as we pray together? Lord, as of old at Pentecost, Thou didst Thy power display. With cleansing, purifying flame, descend on us today. All self consume, all sin destroy, with earnest zeal endue each waiting heart to work for Thee. O God, our faith renew. Lord, send the old time power, the Pentecostal power. Thy floodgates of mercy on us throw open wide. Lord, send the old time power, the Pentecostal power, that sinners be converted and Thy name glorified. Well, if God has spoken to you by His Spirit today, would you acknowledge that publicly? If you're trusting Jesus today for salvation, if you're committing to believers' baptism and or church membership, if you're responding perhaps to a call to some church or missions-related ministry. Father, we ask that Your Spirit would have freedom to work today and You would do all of these things that we have asked in Jesus' name.